First Samuel chapter 2, and our theme this evening is honoring God above all. Honoring God above all. First of all, we have Hannah's thanksgiving, and we take in here the first 11 verses. Hannah's thanksgiving. Thus far we have seen how in God's providence he has brought out of a scene of domestic strife the birth of Samuel, who was to be a great prophet in Israel and who would be the man who would anoint Saul and then David as king. And it was to be through the line of David, whom Samuel anointed, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So this book begins with a scene of domestic tension, and yet it leads on to the development of the glorious promise concerning the Redeemer. But first of all, in this thanksgiving of Hannah's, let us look first of all at its relevance to the singing of praise. Its relevance to the singing of praise. Because some have assumed that this was a song and have taken from that the idea of a general warrant for composing what we sing in the worship of God. Well, first of all, whether it was sung is not stated. Secondly, whether it was appointed for the permanent use in the church as a song of praise, we have no basis for concluding. And then thirdly, it definitely was not an uninspired song. And then fourthly, this song is largely taken up by Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 to 53. That certainly is true. And then fifthly, there are elements of this composition, this passage, this poetic passage, found duplicated in a number of psalms, particularly verse 8, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." You'll find that most of that is duplicated in Psalm 113 and verse 7 and 8. But there are traces of this passage also in Psalm 9 verse 14, Psalm 13 verse 5, Psalm 37 verse 15, Psalm 46 verse 9, Psalm 76 verse 3, Psalm 75 verse 7, Psalm 121 verse 3, and Psalm 18 verse 13. So there are phrases from this passage found scattered in various psalms. And the Psalter is the permanent book of praise for the church. And insofar as this thanksgiving is to be used in the singing of praise, it is because its material has been gathered into that book of psalms in God's providence and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But let's get into the passage itself. Then, secondly, under this heading of Hannah's thanksgiving, we have the joyful privilege of thanksgiving. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Our thanksgivings should be equal to our prayers. It is to be feared that we are more ready to pray than to give thanks, and that we are mainly ready to pray only when we are in great and obvious and felt need. And yet, we should be as ready to give thanks to God as to bring petitions before him. If we pray to God's glory, and you remember, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that includes our praying. And if our praying is to the glory of God, we shall give thanks to his glory when he answers. Now, when Hannah says, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord," it's using the symbol of the ox and its horns, which were a symbol of strength. And when she says, "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation," what she is saying is she's so blessed by the triumph given her over her enemies that her mouth must be opened wide in thanksgiving. And then the third thing we notice is delighting in God himself. Verse 2 to 3. Delighting in God himself. What we think of God is fundamental. What we think of God is absolutely fundamental. Indeed, what we think of God can tell us whether we're really Christians at all. If our ideas of God are not biblical ones, then our ideas of salvation will not be biblical ones either. It is not true, as we mentioned on Lord's Day evening, it is not true that we worship the same God as the liberal or whatever. Because how people believe sinners are saved is a direct reflection of the kind of God that they believe in. The liberal who believes that more or less any decent person will be all right in the end does not believe in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible saves sinners by regenerating their hearts and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ and imputing Christ's merits to them in accordance with his mercy and his own justice. That kind of God is quite different from this non-existent God who simply allows decent people to be blessed forever. What we believe about God is fundamental. And Hannah moves, actually quite quickly, from specific thanksgiving for answered prayer to the adoration of God for what God is in himself, or who he is and what he is like. And we should adore God for who he is. And Hannah tells us who he is and what he's like. She says in verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord." God is uniquely holy. God is holy in two senses. Holy in the sense of separate. God is holy in the sense that as the Creator, the infinite God, he is distinct and separate and infinitely exalted above all his creatures. There is an infinite difference and an infinite distance between God and all his creatures. Then God is holy in the sense of being separate from sin. He is pure. What God is like and what God does and what God approves is, by definition, holy. Something is holy because God is what God is like, what God approves, what God does, and what God commands defines what is holy. And men are to be conformed to his holiness in the second sense of being separate from sin. But Hannah says that there is none holy as the Lord. Not only because God is pure, whereas men are sinners, but even when the people of God are made perfectly holy, that is perfectly separate from sin, there will still be a difference between them and God himself, because God is independently holy and separate from sin, whereas men and women in glory are separate from sin as a result of God and his grace and his operations. Creatures are always dependent upon the Creator, but God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. And so God is pure in himself, and God is self-existent and independent and infinitely exalted above man and above any other creature. So God is uniquely holy. He is separate because he is the Creator, as opposed to the creature, the creation, the created being, and he is independently pure and sinless. But then God is almighty. Verse 2 goes on, For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. This refers to God as the rock, that is, in God is strength to be relied upon. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In him is everlasting strength. Therefore, to stay our minds upon him is to stay our minds upon one who is utterly reliable, and therefore our minds can have perfect peace. But God is all-knowing. Verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. The Lord is a God of knowledge. God knows. God knows. Hannah is saying the proud, they should take account of this. God knows. God sees all those foolish words. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And he that made the ear, shall he not hear? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? Every idle word must be given account of. God knows, and God is just. And by him, verse 3, actions are weighed. God is just. He weighs justly all that men do and say and think, and he will judge. And so Hannah praises this God. There is a lesson for us here. When we come to worship, we too often come to worship with all our attention concentrated on one thing, and that is, what can we get out of the service? What can we get out of the service? Now, of course, in soul trouble and in times of trial, we do look for strengthening through the means of grace. But what I do say is this. Our chief concern when we come to worship must be on the magnifying of the great name of God. That's why we gather, to magnify the great name of God. We worship. That means our hearts and the expressions of our lips should be set upon thinking and speaking magnificently of God. You see, the glory of God matters above all. Matters more than us. That's a hard pill for proud sinners to swallow, but it's true. God's honor, God's glory matters. And the worship of God is when people from the heart and with their lips magnify God and begin to acknowledge God to be as he really is, the God of glory and majesty and dominion and power. And as we think magnificently of God, we will get plenty for our souls. You see, people who come saying, let's see what I can get out of a service, usually get very little. But if we come intent on magnifying God, we get plenty for our souls. For what could be more blessed than to have high and adoring thoughts of God? Our greatest times of blessedness, and every one of you who is a Christian, I'm sure, will know this from experience. Our greatest times of blessedness have not been when we have been preoccupied with ourselves. Our greatest times of blessedness have been when our souls have been taken up with the greatness and the glory and the loving kindness of God himself. And it is as our hearts are drawn out in admiration for God that our souls are nourished and blessed, and we do get something, plenty, out of the worship of God. Worship God, and your soul will be nourished. And then fourthly, the sovereign acts of God, verse 4 to verse 8. Hannah knew that nothing happens without the Lord. Matthew 10:29, the Lord Jesus says that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and yet not one of them falleth to the ground without your Father. And if that's true of sparrows falling, it's true of everything else. And so Hannah attributes all the ups and downs of men to the providence, the plan of God. The overturning of the mighty in verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. There are no certainties but those that are in the mind of God. And however mighty men may look, and however certain it may seem that they will succeed and prosper and flourish and prevail over all, they shall achieve nothing except so far as God has purposed it. And so the bows of the mighty are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Those who looked beyond stumbling, they end up stumbling. Psalm 52 verse 6 and 7. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So here's a man who seems to have it all. He has riches, and he has his wickedness. He's a ruthless man. Surely nobody will stop this man. He has such strength in his wickedness that he isn't stopped by quibbles and qualms like other men. And he has the power, he has the might, he has the riches, and he trusts in these things, and he's brought to ruin. And the righteous see it, and they laugh, not in callousness, but in astonishment and rejoicing in the justice of God. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength. How absurd, how ridiculous, a man who made not God his strength. The unbeliever is a fool. The ungodly man is a walking absurdity. He makes not God his strength. And the Lord can reverse every condition of man. Verse 5. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. God can turn things upside down materially. The full end up hungry, and the hungry end up full. He can change things as far as family is concerned. Verse 5. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The barren is born 7. 7 is the number of completeness and the number of covenant blessing. And yet, on the other hand, she that hath many children is waxed feeble or pines away. And it seems the idea is of her having lost all. And she pines away. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 7. Jeremiah 15 and verse 7. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. And then verse 9. She that hath borne 7 languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded. And so on. So there it's the idea of a woman with 7 children prospering, but under the judgment of God all is removed, and she dies pining away in mid-time of life. God has the issues of life and death in his hand. Verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He controls wealth. He bringeth low and raiseth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar out of the dunghill to set him among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. God is absolutely sovereign. He can bring the mighty down. He can lift the poor up among the princes of the land, because the earth is governed by him. He holds it in place and performs all his pleasure. And then fifthly on this point, the Lord will set his king in Zion. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Three things are here spoken of. Firstly, a holy people who will be kept. He keepeth the feet of his saints. And then secondly, the judgment of the wicked. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. And then thirdly, the mention is made of the king, the anointed king. At the end of verse 10, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed, or his Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek. Now God had promised a king. You have that in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15. Now then, the third thing guarantees the other two. God saves his people and blesses them with an everlasting salvation in this anointed king, the Christ. Now that's David, but it's looking beyond David to the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God will set his king upon his holy hill in Zion, he will save his people, he will keep the feet of his saints, he will bless his people with an everlasting salvation in the Christ, the anointed king, the Lord Jesus. And he will judge the world in righteousness by this anointed king. He hath appointed a day, says the apostle, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And this whole book is about the development of this promise concerning the king that would come as the Redeemer, and who will judge the world in righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. It's not just a series of interesting stories with individual spiritual lessons. First and foremost, it's about the great God of heaven unfolding the promise concerning the Redeemer that he first gave in Genesis 3:15. And so everything is working towards the kingship. Saul, yes, but David, and then Solomon, and the line down to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book's about. That's what Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the rest are all about. The unfolding of the promise of God concerning the Savior. And that brings us, secondly, to some contrasts in Israel. Some contrasts in Israel. Verse 12 to 26. Israel was the professing church of God. That's why God calls Israel his people. Not because they were all actually so in heart, but because Israel had the outward form of the church of God. And his true people were certainly within it. And that's why he calls himself the God of Israel. He said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And that is that he would be a God to those of his seed who, like Abraham, believe the promises of mercy in the coming Christ. And the Israelite church at this time was very corrupt and very mixed. First of all, we have Eli's sons, who were vile ecclesiastics, vile churchmen, we might call them. They are called in verse 12 sons of Belial, sons of vanity and worthlessness, who knew not the Lord, who paid no regard to his word, and cared nothing for his honor. And so we're told what they did when the people came to offer sacrifice. The background is Leviticus 7, where we're told that there was a portion of the offerings appointed for the priests. Leviticus 7 and verse 31. We're told, Leviticus 7, verse 31, "And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons, and the right shoulder shall be given unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel." So provision was made for the priests from the sacrifices. But that wasn't good enough for the sons of Eli. They just took a three-pronged hook and took whatever they could, or their servant took for them, whatever they could, of the meat offering. They weren't satisfied with God's provision. They wanted more. And even before the fat was burned, if you look at Leviticus 7, 22 to 25, you'll find that they were expressly forbidden to eat the fat on pain of death. But Hophni and Phinehas cared nothing for that. So they, before the fat was burned, while it was still seething, they took the three-pronged hook and took away as much as they wanted. And if there was any resistance, they would take it by force. And so people detested going to the Lord's house, and they stayed away rather than see this mockery taking place. See that in verse 17. "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." With priests like this, the people couldn't stand going to the house of the Lord. But then in verse 18, but Samuel, that's the great contrast. Hannah's thanksgiving stands in stark contrast to what these men were doing. But the life of her son would stand in stark contrast also. This little boy progressed year by year as Eli's sons became more and more degraded and vile. Eli, in verse 20 and 21, blessed and prayed for Elkanah and Hannah, and the Lord gave them three sons and two daughters besides. But then in verse 22 to 25, we have a picture of too little, too late. Too little, too late. Verse 22, Eli's sons evidently committed adultery with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It is possible that in this respect they were following the heathens, the pagans, in mixing religion and immorality together. Then in verse 23, "And he said unto them," that's Eli, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." He gives this feeble reproof. He tells them all. And in verse 25 he says, look, if a man sins against a man and the judge judges him, at least he can put up a defense. Someone else can put up a defense. But if you sin against God, nobody can plead for you. You're finished. You've got no defense, plea, or argument that's admissible. But it's too little, too late. Eli was an old man by now, but no doubt it had been a pattern of life that he had never really got to grips with his sons. And in verse 25 at the end, we read, notwithstanding they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. This is what is known as the decree of reprobation being worked out. Just as God has determined who he will save and bring to repentance, so he has also purposed whom he will not. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. Speaking of Christ as the stone of the rock of salvation to the people of God, but in verse 8, 1 Peter 2, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So they were appointed to disobedience. It was still disobedience. The sin of Hophni and Phinehas was real sin. It was their responsibility, but it was within the plan of God that they should not listen to Eli in his old age, because the Lord would slay them. But then we have the child Samuel again, verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. The replacement was coming on this little boy under the favor of the Lord. The lesson for us is clear. Eli honored his sons above the Lord. You'll see that explicitly stated later on. He honored his sons before the Lord. Nothing, absolutely nothing, should have allowed Eli to tolerate this wickedness in the worship of God. Whatever the consequences would have been for his sons, he should never, ever have tolerated it. Not under any circumstances. Sons or not his sons, he should never have tolerated it. We are to love God above all. And if you make idols of your children and put their, what you imagine to be in their interests, above the law of God and the word of God, you dishonor God, and you do not do your children good anyway. The honor of God must be upheld in our families, whatever the cost may seem as though it's going to be. Thirdly, the abuse of privilege condemned. The abuse of privilege condemned. Verse 27 to the end. The past is given in verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli, we're not told who he was, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Eli was of the line of Ithamar, the fourth son of Aaron. You remember two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were slain by the Lord. But his fourth son was Ithamar. And Eli and his sons were priests according to promise. And then we have the present in verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Eli kicked at, that is, he treated with contempt, as something to be kicked, the Lord's sacrifice. Oh, but you say, surely Hophni and Phinehas did that, but Eli was a believer, and so he was. But though a believer, he allowed, out of indulgence towards his sons, the Lord's sacrifice to be terribly profaned. And then we have a promise in verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Here we have a conditional promise of God unfulfilled. A conditional promise of God unfulfilled. God sometimes deals with men according to conditional promises, even though it is only according to his purpose and grace that those conditions are ever met by men. So in Psalm 95 and verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if ye will hear his voice, there is a conditional promise that would be fulfilled by those who, as the elect of God, were enabled to keep the covenant and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and would be unfulfilled by those with whom, concerning whom God withheld the enabling of his Spirit, and therefore they in wickedness did not embrace the promises. And a conditional promise unfulfilled. Hence the promise here was of the priesthood. And he say, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me. It was not a promise without any condition, and that would be fulfilled irrespective. It would be taken from Eli's line, not immediately. There would be Ahijah and Ahimelech and Abiathar, and Abiathar would be deposed. And then Zadok became high priest, and Zadok was of the line of Eleazar, the third son of Aaron. And Zadok's line, and thus Eleazar's line going back to Aaron, would be permanently established. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And the Lord gives us the reasons, as the reason, for them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That verse received great publicity back in 1924 in the Olympics, when the Olympics games were being held in Paris, and a Christian man called Eric Liddell, who was one of the leading 100 meter sprinters, refused to run on the Lord's Day, and instead he went into the 400 meters, which was not his normal race at all. And just before the race, a man handed him a piece of paper with this text upon it. And Eric Liddell was so encouraged by the word of God, and he went on to win the 400 meters. I'm sure many of you know that true story. But all Eli's house would come to nothing. He says in verse 31, the arm of his house, that is the strength of it, would be cut off. And in verse 32, thou shalt see an enemy, or in this case, a rival in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. In other words, in the most prosperous time, in the time of Solomon, the priesthood would be taken from Abiathar, Eli's descendant, and given to Zadok instead. And back, instead of Ithamar's line, it would go back to Eleazar's. In verse 33, he's saying that those who were not cut off from the priesthood would be wretched and miserable in it. And with verse 34, this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And that was fulfilled, as we see in chapter 4, verse 11. Then verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. A faithful priest in Zadok's line, before mine anointed, the future coming king. You see, the idea of kingship is here all along. There's a coming king. Now, that's, yes, it is the house of David, but it's looking beyond that to Christ, as did the priesthood. He's saying there's going to be a faithful priest to walk before mine anointed king. But ultimately, both lines, the priesthood and the kingship, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 110, he's a king and he's a priest together. The Lord Jesus Christ was both. That was never so in Israel. But both these institutions pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. That's Christ. And then in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord Jesus is the priest and the king of the people of God. Verse 36, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Eli's line would be reduced, not just put out of a high priesthood, but reduced to such a low function within the priesthood as to be utterly dependent upon the replacement. The lesson then is simple. Eli gained nothing by his compromise, and neither will you or me. Eli gained nothing by his compromise, and neither will we. A true believer cannot lose his eternal salvation, but he can lose much by his compromises and by his sins. He can lose his comfort and his privileges and the light of God's countenance, and so it is here. We never benefit by sin. Never, not once, not one sin that you have ever committed has been beneficial to you. Not one. We believe otherwise every time we sin, because as we've said before, every sin involves believing a lie. But it is a lie. It is a lie. It's always worth following the Lord fully. Always. Everywhere. And in every situation and in every part of our lives. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the undefiled that are the undefiled that are straight in the way. Blessed. Blessedness is in uncompromising fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. They that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Amen.